word of God this morning to Isaiah chapter 52. Thank you, John and Wendy, for leading us in our opening worship. And we're going to begin reading at verse 13 on page 740. Isaiah 52 and verse 13. See, my servant will act wisely. He'll be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord, Yahweh, has laid on him the iniquity of us all. May God add a blessing to his precious word. Now, I would like to just share with you a little thing that has happened over the last few weeks. Some of you will be aware, as I mentioned at the prayer meeting, of this man, Robert Knight, a son of a very dear friend of ours who is now with the Lord and who is on a murder charge, charged with the murder of his mother. He's charged with throwing his mother in the last stages of Alzheimer's over the balcony of the home that she was in and killing her. It's been in the national press and it's also been in our local papers. I wrote to Robert Knight, and the chaplain rang me up and he told me that Robert would very much like to see me. And then a number of weeks passed and I hadn't heard anything, and I had done prison visiting back in the 70s, whereby you get a request through from the prison for a visit. And so I wrote another letter, and this lady chaplain rang me up and gave me the information. Presumably I have to bring and make a booking. And so that's what I did last week, and God willing, I plan to visit Derek in Chelmsford Prison next Tuesday week. In the afternoon, the 26th of March. And he will be very pleased to see me. I hope to be able to take a Bible with me. The Bible is not a visit that I cherish. It's not a visit that I would choose. But the Word of God says that a friend loves at all times. And I pray for the right words to be said. I want to go along and listen. But also I want to be able to speak to him of some of the things that his dear father believed. His father was probably one of the finest Christians that I've ever known. He's everything that a Christian ought to be. 30 years ago today, my own mother died very suddenly, and Derek Knight was a very dear friend to my father, who wasn't a Christian at the time, and spoke great words of comfort to him. He was always by my side in the ministry. He was always a great encourager. He was never a problem. And although I recognised that he had a greater intellect than I did, he never pulled it on me. And he was a man who walked humbly with his God. He travelled from Leon Sea to Reading every day to his place of work. And he was a civil engineer, and he travelled around the world. And the Lord took him And when the doctors told him that there was nothing else for him to do, he praised God and said, I know where I'm going. On one occasion, he lost his sight in one eye. And I remember going to visit him in hospital, and we had a chat together. He was never full of himself. And he looked at me, and with a smile on his face, he said, but Ray, remember, one day every eye shall see him. And that is the kind of man that he was. So I don't find Paul the Apostle asking people to pray for him a great deal, other than when it was for the furtherance of the gospel. And therefore, I'm asking you to pray for me because of the furtherance of the gospel next Tuesday week at Chelmsford Prison 2:15. And then we do need to remember Brad Franklin. Gina's looked at the website of their fellowship recently, and he hasn't been preaching. And we do need to pray for him, especially as Mother's Day comes up in 2 weeks' time. A bit difficult period with all the children and also without a mother. So we do need to remember that before our glorious God. Now we're going to sing another song, Oh, to See the Dawn. These are remarkable words. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. One of the things that is often missing from our churches in our day is a sense of awe. A sense of awe among the people of God. Awe at the amazing love of God. As a sense in which we should never read John 3:16 without a sense of awe. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Oh, the amazing holiness of God. That the God of the Bible is glorious in holiness. Oh, the grace of God. The distinguishing grace of God. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Oh, the magnificent beauty of the Lord. The psalmist says, one thing have I desired, and that which I seek after, that I might behold the beauty of the Lord. Tim Keller says this, it is to be filled with joyful awe before the magnificence of God, that we tremble at the privilege of knowing, serving, and pleasing him. It is to be filled with joyful awe before the magnificence of God, that we tremble at the privilege of knowing, serving, and pleasing him. When we come to a passage like Isaiah 53, like Moses at the burning bush, we should take off our shoes from off our feet and remember that the ground whereon we stand is holy ground. We should come to a passage like this with awe and with amazement, with hearts that are willing to be melted by the tremendous suffering of our beloved Saviour. We look at verse 14 of the previous chapter. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man. He no longer looked like a man. Such was the suffering of the Lord Jesus. Not only were his legal rights taken from him, including his right to a fair trial, all of his human rights were removed. And when sinners had finished with the Saviour, and our brother John mentioned some of those things this morning in his prayer, he did not look human. because of all the venom of man. How awful and how terrible it was. But the ultimate would be that this one who was so mocked, despised, and hated would be greatly exalted. We see that in the 13th verse of the previous chapter, who will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. And in chapter 53 and verse 12, we read, "For he, therefore I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide his spoils among the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors." And suddenly in verse 1 of this chapter, Isaiah makes this remarkable statement. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? When he said what he is about to say, this glorious message would scarcely be believed by anyone. Of the many that hear the truth, there will be very few who would receive it. And he was finally crucified because the vast majority of people would not believe his message. And we think of the crowds, crucify, crucify, crucify. For they were not just rejecting the Messiah, they were rejecting his message too. And how many were in the upper room on the day of Pentecost? About 120 persons, we are told. When Jesus was here, he did not make it easy for people to be his followers. He constantly reminded them of the need of self-denial, of taking up the cross daily and following him. And at the end of John chapter 2 and verse 23, "Now while he was at Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need men's testimony about men, for he knew what was in man." He didn't want shallow decisionism. He wanted wholehearted disciples. And the question you may have this morning is, why believe when the majority don't? Because this glorious gospel that the Lord Jesus came to bring is not only unique, but it is the only truth. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, and that dispenses with all other religions. For the uniqueness of this amazing and glorious gospel. And then at the second half of verse 1, "And to whom is the arm of the Lord being revealed?" We think of the power of God wonderfully and gloriously shown in the life of Christ. We think of those remarkable miracles, the arm of the Lord being revealed. Imagine tomorrow morning going to a funeral at Sutton Road Cemetery, and there's a lot of weeping there. And there's a young man who's being laid to rest. And a stranger comes along and touches the coffin. And the young man rises from the dead. We'll be in the national papers. And Brexit will be in the background. What a blessing. Or supposing there was a man, a homeless man, living among the tombs in Sutton Road Cemetery. And children were told not to go near him, and if they saw him, to run away from him, and people would walk and hope when they entered the cemetery they wouldn't see him. And you go in there one day and you see this remarkable transformation. For this man is now sitting at the feet of someone called Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And so when Jesus was here, he wonderfully and remarkably displayed the power of God, the amazing miracles, to show people that he'd come to be Lord over sickness and death, and also that there will be one glorious day when it will all be done away with in the new heaven and the new earth, when the Lord Jesus comes again in power and glory, that there will be no more sickness, suffering and dying. And also he came primarily to rescue men and women who were sinners by nature and were enemies of God. And therefore he was to be crucified in weakness, but he was to be raised in power. And what mighty power he was raised in. And then we are told in verse 2, he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. A tender shoot. Spring is nearly here and there are tender plants that need special care. You think of tomatoes in a greenhouse. They're very tender and they need special care and special watering. And then some of them are taken out and hardened off and grow in the garden, some remain in the greenhouse. A tender plant. And the Lord Jesus was like that. Now, just as a side thing here, you notice that the verbs so far in this chapter are all in the past tense. Not in the future tense, but in the past tense. As if they had already been completed. For already in the mind of God, who dwells in eternity, it's all been done. And so he was here as a tender plant. And like a root out of dry ground. Dry ground. If you went to the Middle East in Jesus' day, you would see plants growing in dry ground, and they seemed utterly devoid of the possibility of moisture. Nobody would be pouring water on them. But they would have a secret sense, a secret place to draw water underneath the ground. And their roots would be very deep. And so in the midst of a dry ground, from time to time, you would see plants growing because they had a secret source of moisture under the ground. And here is the dear Lord Jesus, deeply rooted in the eternal purposes of God, drawing in the dry ground of dead religion, and in a day of God's judgments against Israel and Assyria. And when he came, he had to expose how dry and terrible and awful it all was. What was he like? He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He would have no form or majesty, no splendid surroundings, no regal pomp, no splendor. There was nothing about him to attract us to our eyes. He would not stand out in a crowd. He had no ministerial air. There was no beauty. People would not say, what a fine looking man he is. My, is dishy. Nothing to attract the eye or captivate the eye. We see his moral beauty. We see his holiness, we see his glorious person. How thankful we are that nothing about his appearance has come down from tradition, come down to us, even though some people tell us it has. He was despised. Now, I highly respect the Authorized Version, but they got it wrong here. The Authorized Version says he is despised. It's in the past tense. He was despised. They're using the past tense continually here. Isaiah 49 and verse 7, we are told this. This is what the Lord says, the Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, to him who was despised and abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers. Kings will see you and rise up. Princes will see and bow down, because the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, has chosen you. And we think of that messianic psalm, Psalm 22 and verse 6. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. And oh, how he was despised when he was here. It melts our hearts. Think of how he was treated by his own creation. The agent of creation was the Lord Jesus Christ. And in chapter 26 of Matthew's Gospel, in 67, we read, then they spat in his face and struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, prophesy to us, Christ, who hit you? And then in chapter 27 and verse 28, then they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him. Hail, King of the Jews, they said. They spat on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. Rejected by men. Despised by men. Abhorred by men. Men felt themselves aloof before him. They acted superior to him in all their dealings. They looked down on him instead of looking up to him, but one day they will, because every knee shall bow to him. And sadly, even his own disciples forsook him and fled. Rejected by the vast majority, he went to Calvary as a reject of society. Job 19 and verse 14, we read these words. Job said this, but it was true of Christ as well. My kinsmen have gone away, my friends have forgotten me. He was a man of sorrows. And that word sorrows there means pains of any kind. And we see his sorrows on every page of the Gospels. He lived in a world of sin, and he lived in a world of dead religion. What sorrow he must have felt. And we must remember, with the Lord Jesus, he was sinless. He had no sin. And therefore he felt it far more than we would ever know. Because we have emotions that are stained by sin. We know that he never had any illnesses, because they came as a result of the fall in the Garden of Eden. And we never read that he laughed, but often wept. And on one occasion at the end of John 8, he was taken as nearly 50. He was familiar with the blight, sin, the results of it all. He was a man of sorrows. And he was familiar with suffering. He knew what it did. He saw what it did. Like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Men hid their faces from him. And if you and I had been at the crucifixion, and we'd have been a witness to the crucifixion and seen him hanging there, taking the crossbeam to the place of execution, where the stake was, and lifted up, having been terribly abused and mistreated before. The stake was already there, the crossbeam he was carried to the place of execution, and they put the crossbeam in the stake, and there they crucified the sinless Son of God. And we would have wanted to hide our faces from him if we looked up to that terrible suffering Christ on Calvary's tree. The sight would have been beyond what we could bear. This was not the Messiah they expected. And we esteemed him not. In other words, he was esteemed as nothing. Crucifixion was only for the lowest of the low of society. We set no value on him. He was worthless. Not worthy of notice. We the Jews, says Isaiah, the nation to whom he was sent, did not esteem him as the Messiah or as worthy of our affection or regard. And he went there as a willing act. He left the glory and the wonder of heaven. He came into this world full of love. A man whose heart was filled with tenderness and ever yearns of love. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And what can we say this morning by way of application? Well, the first is this, that God is glorified through human weakness. That's a great sermon that Matthew Gampston preached 18 months ago at the Grace Baptist Mission final meeting in London. Stay with me. That God is glorified through human weakness. You think of Paul's thorn in the flesh. My grace is sufficient for you. It makes us dependent on him. And therefore, when we are called upon to go through difficulties, we must not look at our own resources, for there are resources available in Christ that are supernatural. We think of the Lord Jesus, his agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he needed an angel to come to strengthen him. And if you come here this morning and you are feeling your own weakness, my friends, let me tell you this, you're just the very person that God is pleased to use. 3 weeks ago, as you know, I was at Dawes Heath in the morning. And I love going there. I love meeting with my friend Chris Banks. This was his program for the following week. I worked it out. That evening, he was preaching at his own meeting. On Tuesday evening, he was preaching at Bellhurst Park Chapel, a commitment that he's had for many years, once a month. On the Thursday, he was speaking at his own Bible study meeting. And the following Sunday, he was doing communion and the morning service in his own fellowship. Of course, he shares the Bible study with other brothers in the meeting. But he also has severe disability and a full-time job. Why do you explain it? Because God is glorified through his human weakness. And God gives that brother the most amazing strength. A strength outside of himself. For when we are weak, then are we strong. Remember how Paul the Apostle put it like this. Corinthians 1:26. Brothers, think not what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Yes, some of you were. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. What is often not recognised is that a man like C.H. Spurgeon was a weak man. He suffered from severe depression. And on one occasion he was looking so glum that his wife said to him, "Charles, God is dead." And he roused up and he said, "No, he's not, he's alive." And she said to him bluntly, she said, "You'd think by looking at you he was." He had gout. And God uses weak people. And those that know themselves to be weak, because God is the one who gives them supernatural strength. And we see that God uses people in their weakness by looking at his son. But we remember that we have one in heaven who is familiar with suffering, who is acquainted with grief. And this one by his Spirit indwells every believer. And this one by his Spirit knows every believer through and through. The Lord Jesus began to suffer from his birth. You think of the humiliation of his birth and being laid in an animal's feeding trough. You think of him being taken as a refugee down there into Egypt. You think of his great suffering. Grief was his constant companion. And he suffered more than you and I can ever imagine. For there on Calvary he endured hell for us. And he is familiar with our suffering. And he's full of tenderness. And he understands us in our darkest hour. Because what we see here is something of the depth of the love of Christ. That he went through all this because he loved us and because he knew everything about us. He knew us through and through, and yet he loved us. If there was a video played or a CD played, we've got to be up to date today. Of everyone's life here this morning, every thought, every action, every deed, we'd have to hang our heads in shame. And I would be the first. And he understands and he loves us. And he will never love us more when we enter heaven than he loves us now while we're here upon this earth. And therefore we can say with awe, "Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, that he went to such depths because he loved us so, in order that we might have that righteousness that we could never produce, the righteous life of faith that he lived. And he died that perfect man and was made that which is obnoxious to a holy God, sin on Calvary." And the terrible, sad thing is this, that people continue to hide their faces from him. People continue to turn that back on him. And my friend, every time you don't respond to the gospel, you turn your back on Christ. You hide your face from Christ. Turn your face around this morning in this meeting. Look at the deep, deep love of Jesus. Look at what he went through for sinners. And turn from that sin and say, Lord Jesus, I believe that you died for me on Calvary and I trust in you. We're on holy ground. But the Lord Jesus makes us qualified to stand on holy ground without fear. Come this morning and ask the Lord Jesus to be your Saviour. And acknowledge him to be your Lord. Don't turn your back on this wonderful Saviour who went to such depths to save men and women and boys and girls. One thing more. Through this great work, every believer has been made a son of God. You know, in pre-industrial days, what the father did, invariably the son did. And that still happens often in the farming community in our own nation. If the father's a farmer, the sons are fathers. Sons are farmers. And you know, the incredible thing is that when a person becomes a Christian, they become a son of God, an adopted son of God. And the Father is the God, the Father is that great peacemaker. We've seen that this morning. Jesus was making peace through the blood of the cross. And Jesus said in that great Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the Son of God, sons of God. The ultimate peacemaker is God. And we are to be like him. We are to be like that. We are to be people who are peaceable, not contentious. We are to be people who are submissive, as Christ was submissive. We're not out to get our own way and do our own thing. And at the end of the day, we are not our own. We're bought with a price. We're servants of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's why there's no room for apathy. That's why Christ must take first place in our lives. That's why the Lord Jesus should have the full devotion of our heart. Because he who was altogether lovely was made altogether unlovely in appearance by the mockery of men and by the wrath of the Father. There's no room for apathy. Jesus taught that continually. And what a comparison we have here in Isaiah 53 with Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on the throne, high and exalted. The train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. And we know only too well that they saw the glory of the Lord Jesus. That was it. And he became this. The one who knew the worship of the seraphim became this. The one before whom the seraphim veiled their faces became this. To redeem you and me. Oh, how it should fill us with holy awe. We end where we started. It is to be filled, says Tim Keller, with joyful awe before the magnificence of God, that we tremble at the privilege of knowing, serving, and pleasing Him. Oh, that we may tremble as believers at the privilege of knowing, serving, and pleasing Him. And that if you're not a believer here this morning, I pray that you may tremble before God. And that you may close with Christ. And know that He came into this world to save sinners and trust in Him alone for your soul's salvation. May we all pray. O Lord our God, we thank you for your Son who became that man of sorrows. We thank you, Lord, that he is acquainted with grief. One from whom men hide their faces. O Lord our God, we know that by nature all men hide their faces from him. They turn the other way. But Lord, we thank you that there was a time when we didn't do that. We looked at Christ with the eye of faith, saving faith. And Lord, we bless you that he took away our sin completely in his own body. We thank you, Lord, that we stand on holy ground without fear, but with reverence, knowing that we are accepted in the Beloved. And Lord, we pray for those here who know not the Lord Jesus, that you will save them. And show them Christ and his magnificent work for sinners on Calvary. And draw them by your Spirit. And may they be able to say, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For Jesus' sake, amen. Now we turn to our last hymn.